return to leadership after experiencing church discipline? That's just one of the questions we'll be answering on today's edition of Core Christianity. Hi, it's Bill Meyer along with Pastor Adriel Sanchez, and this is the radio program where we answer your questions about the Bible and the Christian life every day. We'd love to hear from you. Here's our phone number. It's 833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. You can also post your question on our social media sites, and of course, you can always email us your question at questions@corechristianity.com. And first up, here is an email we received from one of our listeners. This is from Kevin in Michigan. He says, thank you so much for your radio broadcast. I've been a new listener for about 5 months now, and I love hearing your broadcast and messages. I'm growing in Christ when I listen to your show. You have such a gentle approach when answering questions in a non-threatening way. Thank you. Here's my question. I have a friend in whom I sense a level of hostility toward the church. We had a conversation this past week where he was saying how stupid and backwards it is that Christians chose the cross to be the symbol of Christianity. I couldn't remember how the cross was chosen to be our symbol. Can you inform me on how this came about?
Kevin, thanks for the encouragement. First of all, I'm grateful to hear that, you know, after several months of listening, you're continuing to be blessed by the broadcast. I hope that we can continue to be a blessing for you. And this is an excellent question, especially with Good Friday coming up, meditating upon the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and the centrality of the cross for the Christian faith. By the way, this is just an opportunity for me to plug, I think, a really good book on the cross. It's a classic, a Christian classic, really. John R. Stott's The Cross of Christ. John Stott was a theologian, a Christian thinker. And this book in particular was really helpful for me in terms of understanding the centrality of the cross in the Christian faith. And he really goes through the history of, one, just the brutality of crucifixion, but two, you know, why it was that the Christians chose this instrument of death and shame, instrument of torture, to be the symbol of their faith. I mean, it really is, when you think about it, when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, you think about what the cross was in the ancient world, that would have been like saying, take up your electric chair and follow me. I mean, the noose, right? And come after me. You imagine people wearing, a gold chain with a noose on it or an electric chair around their necks. That's how striking, how shocking this would have been. And so asking that question, you could tell your friend, hey, actually, you know, if you understand the cross and how brutal it was, it makes sense why you'd be like, why in the world did Christians make this the symbol of their faith? Why do they sign themselves with the sign of the cross? Why do they have crosses, you know, on the top of their churches or on the tops of their churches and so forth? Well, think about what the Apostle Paul said, Kevin, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You don't want your friend to fall into the trap that the Apostle Paul is talking about here, the trap that both Jews and Gentiles alike fall into. You know, they think the message of the cross is foolishness. Your God was crucified. Some God. I mean, people still make arguments like this. In fact, the early Christians were mocked. One of the earliest symbols or pictures, and Stott talks about this in his book, of the cross was this ancient piece of graffiti, actually. It was carved into a wall near the Palatine Hill in Rome, and it depicted a crucified man with the head of a donkey. And there was someone, you know, standing or kneeling before this image of the crucified man, bowing down in worship. And there was, you know, there's an inscription near it. You know, this person is worshiping his God. What they're trying to say is, you know, Jesus, the God man, he's like a donkey. And the ancient world ridiculed the Christians for worshiping the crucified God. And Paul is saying here, no, here's why the cross is so central to the Christian faith, because it was there that God was solving mankind's greatest problem, our sins, the sins that we couldn't atone for, the sins that we commit against God every single day in thought, word, and in deed. The judgment that was due to us, God took upon himself. The second person of the Holy Trinity took it upon himself when he was crucified for our sins. And the Apostle Paul says in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 3, that when Jesus went to the cross, he was taking the curse of the law upon himself so that we might be redeemed. And so there at the cross, we see the power of God exhibited in this spectacular way. And you know, it really is a remarkable thing. This is why the Christian church began to use this symbol as a sign of their faith, our faith as Christians, because God somehow had taken this instrument of death and turned it into a symbol of life and forgiveness, justification, and salvation. What a picture of how God can bring beauty from ashes, how God can use even something terrible like the cross to accomplish something amazing like our redemption. And those who see it, those who recognize the power, I mean, for us, you know, the gospel, Paul says in Romans 1, it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But if people see the cross and all they think is, oh, how dumb, how foolish, watch out. Don't fall into the trap that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, not recognizing the significance of the cross for you. It's there that God dealt with the problem of sin, your need of forgiveness. And so rather than mock, say, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me, a sinner.
What a great message as we head into Good Friday. And just an encouragement for our listeners, this program is recorded. We actually have a podcast version of it. And what Adriel just said might be something that you'd like to play back for a friend or relative, a coworker who doesn't understand the centrality of the cross, doesn't understand the Christian faith. You might download that podcast and then play this response that you just heard Adriel make to that email from Kevin. Thank you for that, Adriel. This is Core Christianity with Pastor Adriel Sanchez. We'd love to hear from you if you have a question about the Bible or the Christian life, doctrine, theology, church life, you name it. We're open to your question. Here's the phone number, 833-THE-CORE. You can call us for the next 20 minutes or so, 1-833-843-2673. Let's go to Steve calling in from Kansas. Steve, what's your question for Adriel?
Steve, are you there?
See
if we can get
Steve,
him back.
Are you still with us, brother? All right, we'll try to call Steve back. Let me go to a voicemail that came in from one of our listeners. And we have a resource that we call What Divides Us, which talks about some of the differences between the Protestant doctrine and Catholic doctrine. And here's a voicemail that came in from one of our listeners named Jim.
My question is, a Catholic friend of mine, who's been discussing the Ten Commandments, and how their Ten Commandments don't agree with ours. They've dropped off the second one, graven images. He says they haven't, and they've divided the last one into two, as you're sure well aware of. How can I discuss with him the whole thing of the Second Commandment that he says they haven't dropped out, but obviously they have? Thank you very much.
Mm-hmm. So you open up Exodus chapter 20, where God speaks the 10 words, the 10 commandments that he gives to his people. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You have a historical prologue there. God telling his people who he is in relation to them. He's the one who's delivered them out of slavery. And then he gives them these covenant stipulations. You shall have no other gods before me. And then he continues. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation, to those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain, and so on. And so the question is, with regard to the second commandment, you know, there is some discrepancy or difference with regard to how Roman Catholics understand the Ten Commandments, and in particular, you know, the prohibition with regard to making images, graven images, and worshiping them. In part, I mean, you think of, I mean, just if you go into a Roman Catholic church, you will find images of the saints, images of Christ, right? The crucifix. And so there's a real big question here about what is being prohibited. And it's the position of Protestants, it was the position of the Reformers, that we ought not to make any images of God. This is also the position of the earliest Christians. They were very concerned about worshiping images, things. And this is one of the reasons why in the ancient world, Christians were accused of atheism. Isn't that wild? Because, you know, in the Greco-Roman world, the pagan world, everybody sort of carried their gods around. You know, you had these pictures and images and statues and so forth, but the Christians didn't worship like that. And so people said, well, where are their gods? You know, they don't have any images that they're burning incense to and so forth. And the response of the Christians was just to quote the Psalms, you know, our God is in the heavens. He's the invisible Lord. He does what he pleases. We don't worship like you guys worship. And it seems like throughout the history of the church, there was this issue where essentially the ways in which the pagan world worship began to creep into the church. And so, you know, I think the shift in terms of how people understand the Ten Commandments, in particular the Roman Catholic Church and the prohibition, the second commandment there, I think that shift is a part of this discussion, this debate, where I would say, you know, that there's a lack of understanding. And it's rooted in the fact that they do have images that they will venerate. You know, they don't say we don't worship them all the way, but there's this veneration that's happening in the context of our worship with these images. And so there's a whole theology that they build around that. But I just think, again, there's a real issue there biblically, but then there's a real question with regard to the history of Christian worship. And you know, if this was the right way to do it, why does it seem like the earliest Christians weren't doing this? It doesn't seem like it was something that they were taught by the apostles. And so this seems to be a development in the history of the church, and one that I think has some serious problems.
Mm. Another reason why it's good for us to understand church history, right? I mean, I think a lot of Americans, unfortunately, don't really have much understanding or knowledge of the history of the Christian church.
Yeah, I mean, that's one of the big issues. A lot of people think the church started in the 1960s. No, not really. But I mean, there really is such a rich history that we have as Christians. Important for us to be familiar with it, because a lot of the errors that are floating around out there today have been addressed throughout the history of the church. And so there's a lot of wisdom for us to glean from in the history of the Christian church. And so, yeah, super important.
By the way, we mentioned that great resource that we have that explains some of the doctrinal differences between the Protestant faith and the Catholic faith. It's called What Still Divides Us, and you can find that by going to corechristianity.com. Well, our phone lines are open. If you have a question about the Bible or the Christian life, here's the number, 833-THE-CORE. Make a note of that. Put it on your fridge for future reference, 1-833-843-2673. Steve called in from Kansas, and he asked this question: where did the Gentiles come from? I know where the Jewish nation comes from, but not the Gentiles.
Excellent question, Steve. So the passage you're going to want to go to is in Genesis chapter 9, where we're told about Noah's descendants. And there in that context, you know, there's this interesting scene where you have, basically Noah, you know, plants a vineyard. He drank the wine, became drunk, lay uncovered in his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. It's kind of an embarrassing situation for Noah. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. And when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, and it's kind of strange, you know, how am I going to get to the answer to your question? But listen to what he says. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. And he also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem and let Canaan be his servant. And so he's talking about, you know, his offspring and their descendants in particular. And he's giving this kind of prophetic word about these descendants. And with regard to Japheth in verse 27, may God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. If you go down a little bit later in chapter 10 of Genesis, verse 5, speaking about the sons of Japheth, it says, from these the coastland peoples spread in their lands with their with each with his own language by their clans in their nations. Now that word there, the coastland peoples, it's Hagoyim, the Gentiles, the Goyim. That's where they came from. So we're just seeing, I mean, they're descendants of Noah through Japheth, the coastland people, the Gentiles, they grew and expanded. And so, Steve, there's the answer to your question, Genesis 9 and 10.
And those coastland people later became surfers in San Diego.
That's right. Yeah.
No, that's not in the Bible.
No, no.
That in
there's some truth to that, I'm sure. So.
This is Core Christianity with Pastor Adriel Sanchez. By the way, we have an awesome resource we want to tell you about. It's absolutely free, and it has to do with the ascension of Jesus after the resurrection.
Yes, do get a hold of this resource that we've been offering now for a couple of days. The King is Crowned, 10 Ways Jesus' Ascension Matters for You. And as Bill said, the resource is absolutely free. And so if you're looking at learning more about the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, and let me just say it's an important thing to understand and know about, get a hold of this resource over at corechristianity.com/offers.
And just an encouragement to you as we head into the Easter weekend, feel free to browse around our website because you will find some awesome resources, many of them absolutely free, as we said, and some great Bible studies, core Bible studies on books from both the Old and the New Testament. So check all of that out at corechristianity.com. Well, let's go to a voicemail that came in from one of our listeners. This is from Jordan.
As a young associate pastor, I engaged in sexual immorality. I wasn't married at the time, leading to my resignation from leadership and from the church out of fear and cowardice. Now, over 3 years later, I've openly shared my past with my current church, maintained transparency, and remained faithful in marriage. I've been in good standing for over 2 years, participating as much as I can in non-leadership roles. Despite feeling repentant and forgiven, I question if I'm permanently disqualified from ministry. Recently, my pastor asked me to preach part of a service. How can I discern what roles I'm still fit for ministry versus those I should avoid, even though I'm honest with my church and in good standing?
Jordan, thank you for that question. And I there's a couple of ways of looking at this in particular. First, you know, I don't know your situation. I don't know the history with the original church. I'm grateful to hear that you're walking in the light and that this church that you're a part of now, is encouraging you. And it sounds like they even have identified gifts for ministry in you, and you're wrestling with your past and whether or not, you know, is it still possible for me to engage in this kind of Christian ministry? And I wouldn't say definitively, no, it isn't. And so I do think that there's still hope. And I think the real key is the people who are around you in your life, your local church right now. There, you know, needs to be that transparency that you're talking about. But also, you know, has there been healing and reconciliation with the previous church? And that's another area too to consider. I don't know. You mentioned stepping down out of fear and cowardice. Was it a situation where it's just you sort of fled from the situation and there was never any resolution? Was it something where there really was genuine repentance and confession and working through those things in that context. And you know, there was a period of at least healing, a kind of restoration, not restoration to ministry there per se, but restoration in the sense that, you know, Paul talks about in Galatians 6, verse 1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And so I don't think that I wouldn't say that you're permanently disqualified from ministry, from pastoral ministry, but I would say that it's one of those things that needs to be taken slowly. There needs to be a lot of transparency. It needs to be something that you're not, and it doesn't sound to me like this is the case. You're not rushing into this, trying to take this position back for yourself. And that's one of the things that I see a lot of times within the church is somebody will, you know, a pastor will fall into grievous sin. And it's like, you know, I've fallen, I've sinned. And then 3 months later, he's ready to get back into the pulpit. And it's like, whoa, hold on a minute. No, that doesn't seem right. And so I appreciate your humility. I appreciate your honesty. And I think it's something that you want the church, your church that you're currently a part of, to affirm that this is a good thing. It's not something that you're trying to take, but it's something where they're saying, okay, we've seen the work of the Lord in your life. We've seen the fruit of repentance. We recognize and see your gifts for service. We understand, you know, the history here, but we still believe and are calling you to serve the Lord in this way, right? I mean, that's how the call to ministry works, is it's that internal and external call. It isn't just one individual on his own saying, this is something I should do. It's that desire that you have internally, and it's the church on the outside saying, we're affirming this as a good thing that isn't going to be a stumbling block for the saints, but we've seen the fruits of repentance. We've seen the healing, the work of the Lord. And I think when you have that, it can be something that's good, that's honoring to the Lord, but that does take time. And so the question is, you know, is 3 years a sufficient amount of time? I think it can be, depending on what the Lord has done. But really don't want to, you know, from my perspective and not knowing the entirety of the situation, don't want to say one way or another. I think this is something where you really need the encouragement of the people around you. And again, appreciate you and want to just take a moment to pray for you right now. Lord, we do pray for our brother. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the grace that you give to us, Lord, the grace that you've given to him. And God, I pray that more and more he would rest in the great reality of the forgiveness. God, that even as he laments, Lord, his sin, his past sin, God, that he would not be kept in his heart from rejoicing in the fact that he is forgiven through your blood, Lord Jesus, and that, God, you would give him wisdom and guidance as to how he can continue to serve you, and whether or not you're calling him back into a position of ministry, Lord, to preach or to teach. God, I pray that you would give him wisdom, pray that you'd give wisdom to the people in his church, especially the elders there, the pastor there. Pray that you would give wisdom to his family. And I pray, Jesus, that you would continue to guard and keep him, Lord, that given the past history, Lord, that you would help him always to be vigilant and help all of us, Lord, always to be vigilant, knowing that sin is crouching at the door. Oh God, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from all evil, as your son Jesus taught us to pray. Deliver us, O Lord, and help us to honor you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Just as we wrap up Core Christianity today, Adriel, I'm wondering if you could encourage our listeners to be bold and invite a non-Christian friend or relative or coworker to Easter service.
Yeah, I've been saying it. This is an opportunity for us. You know, so many are willing to visit church, especially on Easter Sunday. And so talk to your friends and coworkers who don't go and invite them. Maybe invite them to lunch afterwards. It's a great way to share the gospel with people who need it. God bless.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, go to corechristianity.com/radio. Or you can call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, let us know how we can be praying for you. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.